Let's talk this morning about connection. And what I'm thinking about is in a world that's increasingly connected to one another. Like, we live in a day and age that is just fantastic, where we think of ourselves more as a global village that's connected via the internet, where there is open and shared information, access to information, but we also, people increasingly are able to, like for myself, even at my age, I'm able to, many of you know that I'm in my mid-40s, and so a lot of my growing up years are pre-internet, but I find that a lot of my high school friends I've reconnected with online through Facebook and various social media, and so we're increasingly connected with various people as we post carefully curated opinions and images about ourselves on social media, about our personal thoughts and our personal lives. But despite this increasing ability to connect, I think that many of us also sense that as a society that it's also easy to experience a distinct sense of disconnection with one another. The more easy methods of connection that are available, the harder it is to connect in real life, as this photo kind of demonstrates. And I think about, like, even when I was the youth pastor many years ago, that there was a brother and sister in our youth ministry, and I was over at their house kind of visiting them one day, and they were sitting quietly in this big, large room, one person on one side of the room with their laptop, one person on the other side of the room, and I asked them what they were doing, and they were chatting with each other, but not with words. I was like, are you telepathic? No, they were just kind of using internet chat messaging to talk to one another. And how easy that looks like in our society when we look at many times maybe hanging out with a group. And I'm not criticizing you if you're the kind of guy that, like, checks your phone a lot. I don't have a problem with that. But it's easy for us to not really connect. You know, like a whole bunch of people hanging out but not really connecting with one another. And so what happens is that oftentimes we know some interesting trivia about one another, but we actually don't spend much quality or quantity time or effort to connect in a real sense. And even though God designed the human heart for intimacy and for friendship, the reality is that oftentimes we experience very mediocre relationships with one another. And it's kind of like, well, that's just the way it is. That's just how society works these days. And I would say that we even settle for mediocre relationships and connections even in the family of Christ at times, in our friendships, at church, even in many of our homes. But I want to pose the question for you, what if Jesus and the gospel can overcome that? So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn in it to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are in this series called Overcome, where the gospel reveals the righteousness that comes from God to save both self-righteous religious people, unrighteous rebellious people together. And as you remember, Paul is talking to the first century Roman church that is primarily consists of people who are Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, people who are less familiar with scriptures, but more influenced by culture. And they were integrated with Jewish Christians who were big on religiosity, but not so big on diversity. So you can imagine not just the cultural clash between these two groups of people, but also perhaps the relational distance. That it would be very easy for Jewish believers and Gentile believers to settle for externally polite yet detached relationships, maybe internally complaining about the other group or gossiping or being judgmental, being distant. Now, previously in Romans chapter 1 through 11, you remember that Paul writes this grand theological tapestry about God's righteousness and our sinfulness, God's sovereignty and salvation and our helplessness yet hopefulness in Christ. Then in chapter 12, he moves from the theological to the practical. This is where Christian thinking meets Christian living. And so he talks about how as we experience the saving mercy of God in Christ, that our minds are transformed so that we can respond with lives of worship in our attitudes and our actions, in everything that we think and say and do, that it would give glory to God, that it would be an act of worship to Christ because of what he has done in us. And that it starts with how we love and treat one another, particularly in the family of Christ. And today what we're looking at is how as our minds and lives are transformed by Jesus to live out countercultural kingdom friendships as the family of Christ that actually reflects the gospel to the world. So let's pick up where we left off last time in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, Paul continues, let love be genuine. abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And let's stop right there, because I think that this is kind of the thesis for this section of scriptures. And he talks about, if you remember in verses 1 and 2, that for those who were formerly rebellious, those who were formerly religious, that all of them together were saved by the mercy of God in Christ. And now they're being instructed and transformed to love each other as God intends in the family of Christ. And he defines that with two qualities. Number one, he says that love for one another is first and foremost genuine. The original word in the original language in the biblical text means literally without hypocrisy, without a mask, without being fake. So when he's talking about loving each other in the church, in the Roman church, and in our church today, it's not simply that we're just polite to one another or just kind to one another on the surface, yet able to maintain a safe distance from one another. He's talking about a genuine affection that you have for one another in the body of Christ. Secondly, he continues to define what genuine love in the family of Christ looks like by saying that, you know what, there are times that in your friendships or with your spouse or with your brother or sister in Christ, that you see them and they're destroying themselves and destroying other people through their sin. And we hate to confront people because we think that the loving, gracious thing is that, well, I'm just going to accept them and kind of let that sin slide. But Paul says, that's not love. Genuine love for each other abhors evil, he said. It doesn't condone or look the other way when we see somebody's sinfulness or selfishness. Instead, genuine love for others seeks God's goodness and God's best for them and for their lives. It seeks God's holiness for them. And so, in this Roman church that is being tempted towards divisiveness along their cultural lines and along their socioeconomic lines, the big idea that Paul is teaching through this text is that Jesus and the gospel transform our minds and our lives to live out genuine and holy love for each other in the family of Christ. Those two qualities. That is both genuine, without masks, and holy in that it moves and seeks God's best and goodness for each other. And so, he's telling these Roman Christians, if you want to move beyond just easy, mediocre acquaintances in the body of Christ, then it requires more than just going through the motions of being casually polite, greeting each other, saying a hi on Sunday morning at church. It requires the authenticity of care and involvement that can only happen when you and I have already experienced God's love and value for us through His unearned grace, through Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, that He would value us and love us so much, to sacrifice so much. And when you and I experience that, then when we look at other people, it transforms how we see and treat others, that they too are equally loved, equally valued in Christ. Then, there's also involves a spiritual element of love being genuine, that we seek God's goodness and God's holiness instead of minimizing or rationalizing sin. And I know how it is. If you're like me, it's kind of like, well, but you know, when I see somebody do something, you know, at church, you know, I don't want to be critical and I don't want to be judgmental. But that's why Paul instructs us to love genuinely first. He says that first before we intervene with truth and holiness in people's lives. Because no one cares what you know until they know that you genuinely care. And so I think about, there's a sister in Christ who was sharing with me that they were confronted by a Christian friend, another Christian friend, because of a hurtful remark that they had said about someone else. And it could have gone down very poorly. You know, when nobody likes to confront people about, like, well, you did something wrong. But this other sister came up to her and said, you know, I'm really worried about you. You've been such a great friend to me and to other people, and I really care about you, but I'm concerned about what you said about this person. The words that you say, I think, might be taking a toll both on that other person's soul and as well as your own soul. And so as she kind of heard these words that she was sharing with me, you know what? It felt much more like a verbal hug than a verbal rebuke. But it helped her to begin to know that this person genuinely loved her and cared for her and was coming from a place of not criticism and judgment, but care and concern. Genuine, holy love. And so I want to start off by asking you, is your love for others in the family of Christ genuine? Is it involved with people? Or is it casual and distant? Do you hold people off kind of at a safe distance? That they can't really get to know you and you don't bother to get to know them? Now, I want you to hear me clearly. You don't have to be everyone's best friend at church, but are you a real friend to people at church? And I want you to think about beyond even your small group, to other people maybe in your fellowship. to other people that you regularly see on Sunday. Not just the people that are like you or people that you like. Secondly, do you seek God's goodness, God's holiness, God's best for people because you care about them? Or do you tend to avoid the inconvenience and the involvement of speaking up when people are self-destructive and other destructive? Genuine holy love. Okay, let's talk about practically and specifically, Paul, what does that look like in the family of Christ? Let's move on to verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's stop right there. So starting in verse 10, now Paul has talked about this genuine holy love that we're to have for each other in the body of Christ. But in verse 10, he says he's going to define what does that look like for the Roman church and in the family of Christ in a more specific and practical way. And number one, he says, it starts with brotherly affection. Now, I want you to hear, this is a literal word, because you can just read those words, brotherly affection, doesn't mean anything to you. But I want you to think about it. In the original language, it's talking about this kind of tender affection that you have for a beloved brother or sister. In other words, do you really treat other people in the family of Christ like they're your family? Do you express, what he's talking about is not just like saying the words, but I have this emotional expression of affection towards you, an emotional expression of care towards someone, that I treasure them like they were my own sister, like they were my own brother. And then he goes on to define that a little bit more. It's not like sibling rivalry. It's not like a brother or sister that you have sibling rivalry where you try to outdo the other to elevate yourself, right? Like when you're a little kid, you might compete with your brother or sister like, well, haha, I'm better at grades, I'm better at sports, and when you're grown up, I have a bigger home than you, I have a bigger family than you, I'm the most successful sibling, or I'm the most humble sibling in our family, those kind of things. But no, instead of trying to outdo each other like in sibling rivalry of elevating yourself, instead he says, if you have to compete, then outdo each other in showing honor. And I want to talk about what that honor looks like. Honor is talking about, instead of elevating yourself, elevating someone else, and biblically proclaiming God's goodness and value in that person. And so I think about, just off the top of my head, two people. Like, Brother Richard, you inspire me with your love for God's truth. And I think of my sister, Lori Campbell, that she inspires me with the truth of God's love expressed in her. But that's honoring what we see in them of Christ, of God's goodness in them. And that we need to do more of that with each other. Very famous psychologist named John Gottman, maybe some of you who are in the psychology field are familiar with him. He's the guy who did this landmark research where he is, through his research, he is successfully, if he sits and interviews a couple for 10 to 15 minutes, he can predict with 94% accuracy whether or not that couple will end up in divorce, even with newlyweds. Pretty amazing. And one of the other pieces of research that he did, he has this thing called the magic ratio. And basically, this is what the magic ratio is. It's a 5-to-1 ratio where in human relationships, they discovered that people like you and I, we need 5 times the amount of positive interactions as compared to negative interactions daily. Things like receiving affection from someone or honor from someone. And here's, get this, this is what, that 5-to-1 ratio, positive interactions or positive words and kindnesses versus negative interactions with people, in order for people to have either a stable relationship with that other people and to even have a positive outlook on life. In other words, like when people don't receive 5 affirmations compared to 1 negative thing or criticism every day, that people tend to, their outlook on life tends to take a negative nosedive very quickly. And unfortunately, what he discovered also in his research is that most people on average experience the reverse. 5 criticisms daily compared to maybe 1 for every affirmation. And so when we express godly affection and honor, we are meeting real God-given emotional needs in people, in their human relationships, and in their friendships. And so what we learn from Paul is that the gospel, it transforms our relationships in the body of Christ to love one another in meeting people's real needs. And then he starts off, firstly, with people's emotional needs of the heart through both granting affection and honor, connection and dignity to people. Now, secondly, he moves on to another way that we exercise genuine holy love for each other in the family of Christ is to meet real spiritual needs. So not just the emotional needs, but the spiritual needs of people by being an example of faith in your passion and in your perseverance. Let me define that for you. In verse 11, he says, don't get complacent in your passion for Jesus. Love and serve Jesus by loving and serving one another. And I think about people like Beatrice. Beatrice, who volunteers to drive kids to our children's program every Friday night without any seeking any credit or affirmation. A lot of times when people I merge or other parents need babysitting, Bea is one of the first people to volunteer to do that. And she just quietly does that as a way of showing her love for Jesus by loving and serving others with passion. Or I think about my good friend of Buddy Wong. And just like this, a couple weekends ago, we had one of our youth who was moving from Hayward to Oakland, and we were looking for volunteers, if anyone would be willing to sacrifice their morning to help move all this heavy furniture from one location to another. And how he's one of those guys, he's one of those first guys who will say, like, sure, if I'm available, I'd be happy to do that. But loving and serving Jesus by loving and serving one another as an example of faith, imagine how encouraging that is to other people. And then in verse 12, he says, also, be an example of your faith to each other through your perseverance in times of trial and tribulation. That we are to choose joy, to rejoice, choose joy in Christ in today's suffering because we have this confident hope in tomorrow's glory. And that we are empowered by Jesus to endure patiently our affliction. Just like Paul talked about way back in chapter 5. And that we're also committed in our suffering to pray in those situations when for many people it would be very easy to throw in the towel with God. And so an example of this is, I think about someone like Christy Espero. And I remember like during that last month of her terminal cancer, I was visiting quite frequently to encourage her and to pray for her as her pastor. But she would always turn the tables on me and start sharing about her own dependence on Jesus, her own peace in Christ, her own comfort in Christ. And then she would start asking me, well, how can I pray for you, Josh, as well? And I'd be like, yeah, okay, this is going for hard for you. Well, you're the one with cancer. Let's pray for you instead, right? But you can imagine how much spiritual encouragement, how much spiritual love that we can receive from each other when we set an example by our faith, in our sacrifice and service, in our perseverance in prayer. Finally, in verse 13, Paul also talks about demonstrating love for people in the family of Christ by meeting real and practical needs in people's lives. And so he talks about how we are to give cheerfully and sacrificially and generously to one another. And that in the second half of verse 13, not just to wait until a need presents itself, but he says to actively seek out opportunities to practice hospitality to believers in need. And this is very relevant for the Roman church back then. This is a very real issue for them. Because I want you to think of it this way. For those who were of Jewish background in the Roman church, in this Christian church, in particular, when they received Christ, when they became Christians and publicly declared their faith, they would be disinherited by their families. And so they would often be cut off with no resources. And so biblical hospitality often included the provision of food and shelter and basic needs of life amongst the believers. And I think about many of you in this church who I've watched you provide for other people a place to stay, a car to drive, a bed to sleep in, food to eat. Sometimes I've seen members of our church pay for someone else's PG&E bill or for their medical insurance, but demonstrating that practical, hospitable love of Christ to one another. So I want to ask you, how often do you show genuine, holy love for others in the family of Christ by meeting people's real needs, not just your own, not just your own families, but in the broader context of the family of Christ, how often do you meet people's real needs as an expression of genuine and holy love in Christ? And I want to challenge you. You and I, we can seize opportunities to meet the emotional needs of the heart by expressing affection. Just putting an arm around somebody's shoulder. Telling them that you love them as a brother or sister in Christ. By expressing honor. By expressing warmth and dignity. The real emotional needs that God has given to us. Do you meet the spiritual needs of others as an example of faith that you express love to other people by pointing them to Jesus through sacrificial service to others and perseverance and prayer with others, even in your own difficulties. It meets a deep spiritual need to see someone who's living out, even when things are not easy, even when the blessing is more long-term, and right now you're in the midst of the valley and the pain, that you trust and love Jesus. That's expressing love to someone, encouraging them spiritually. And thirdly, you meet practical needs. When you see a brother or sister in Christ who's knocked down by isolation or devastation in their lives, are you sacrificial and generous in tangible ways with them? Now, I'll tell you what. That's already hard enough to do with people that you like, people that you consider friends already, right? But what about those people that you may not feel quite like they are your friend at that moment? Let's look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We're going to stop right there because I'm going to let Pastor Dennis cover the rest of this chapter next week. But it's weird, right? As you're reading this, it seems like if you're reading and paying attention carefully, I don't know if you caught it, but it seems like Paul switches gears a few times. So he starts off talking about relationships with people outside of the church, and we'll discuss how that means, and then switches back to people within the body of Christ. But the common issue here is, how do people in the family of Christ, transformed by God's mercies, respond to people that we have differences with? That's the issue that he's tackling in this section. And so the key is actually all the way in verse 16. You remember that he talks about loving one another and outdoing one another. And here's that another one another. That in the family of Christ, people are transformed by the saving grace of the gospel. And when we are, we respond. We are empowered by God, by Jesus, to live in harmony with one another in our real differences. And the word harmony there, literally in the original language, means to be of the same mind. Not like a brainwashed zombie, but that you and I, we understand each other, that we're moving beyond our differences, that we're working together towards a common goal. That's what harmony means. And there's three ways that plays out in this passage, right? So let's look at verse 14. First, Paul addresses to live in harmony with those who we have conflict with. Now, this should be a familiar terminology for you because it's written throughout the New Testament. He uses the word when somebody is persecuting you. And persecution is always in reference to someone who is doing you damage from outside of God's family. In other words, when somebody who is not a Christian is oppressive and aggressive towards you because of your faith. Now, instead of responding with our human nature, which would want to curse somebody, in other words, wish ill upon them, may all your days be filled with traffic jams, right? Those kind of things. Remember, Paul says that you are not of this world, that you have a supernatural God who has done a supernatural work of calling you out of darkness into life, and making you clean, making you whole in Christ. So instead of cursing them, that we're to bless them, and we're able to because of Christ. And what blessing looks like is we might bless them by trying to understand them, even when they have an issue with us. We try to be kind towards them. We even pray for them. Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, that we're to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And for, he says about in the world, that for many people, you know, in the world, that what God does is he showers his kindness and his common grace on both those who are turned away from him as well as those who are turned towards him. And that people in the world who don't have Christ, even they show kindness towards their friends. But you are called to be different because by the power of Christ and his supernatural saving work in your life, he is transforming you so that you can love enemies and show kindness towards those you're in conflict with. Verse 15, but now, let me make a note here. That does not mean that you as a Christian, I have to be a doormat or that you have to tolerate abusive behavior or language from other people. It doesn't mean that you have no boundaries. What it does mean is that when somebody is persecuting towards you, that they kind of are cruel towards you and they're hard on you, they have conflict with you, because especially as a Christian, that you respond with the winsome grace of Christ so that Jesus might use your kindness and your grace to perhaps begin transforming their heart too. All right? Secondly, in verse 15, he talks about living in harmony with people in different emotional circumstances than you. Now he's saying, be of the same mind, get on the same page with somebody, show empathy for them, and join people where they're at. Now, I want you to think about it this way. It's easy to show people care and concern when they're in similar circumstances as you. So for example, you know, if I do well on a test at school, then I'm okay if you do. If you do too, then I'm okay with that. Or if I'm going through a hard time as a parent, like my child is making me miserable day and night, then if you're having a hard time as a parent, it would be very easy to commiserate with you too. But when our circumstances are different, when Karen does well on a test and I don't, congratulations, Karen. Good job, right? When our circumstances are different, it's a different story. And what Paul and the Bible tells us is that there are going to be times when the difference between you and someone else in the body of Christ is that they are experiencing victory, blessing, success, but you're not. And it will be very easy in our sinful human nature of the past to respond with envy or even resentment. Come on, Lord. They don't deserve that more than me. Where's my blessing? Where's my joy in this? And so outwardly, we might smile towards the person. Inwardly, we're being judgmental and critical and complaining. But he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And sometimes that's the harder thing. And then there are times that you and I are not experiencing hardship, but a brother or sister in Christ is. And Paul says that we're to support them by mourning with them. To think of it in this terms, that their hurt and loss is ours because we're all part of the same body of Christ. And so what hurts one part of the body, like when an arm has a deep ache, it affects the whole body. What affects you affects me. And the issue here is that when somebody is going through different circumstances to you or to myself, is that in others' joy or in other people's pain, that we open our hearts, we open our mouths, we open our lives to join them at it. And you know who I think about who's really good at this? Many of you know our sister Adriana Partida. She lives hundreds of miles away in Mexico City, but as a member of our church, and she's only able to participate in our worship service these days via Skype. But one of the things that she does so well is that she loves to stay connected throughout the week with people from our church via Facebook. And what I've noticed is that she is very intentional about how she expresses her heart and her words. Sometimes in celebration, when you have good news about something, you post something fun and about yourself, or words of consolation when she sees that you're going through a hard time and difficulty. And one of the things you might not know is that she will post those words of celebration and consolation for you regardless if she's in the same emotional boat. Sometimes she is celebrating for you, yet her own heart is breaking about certain things going on in her life. Or she's just on vacation with her mom and having a great time, and yet she sees your heartache. And as a sister in Christ, she comes and meets you where you're at, and says just the right word. You ever notice? She just seems to know just the right thing to say. And it feels like you're getting this big online hug from her each time. Pretty amazing. Then in verse 16, the third, last, and final area that he wants, that Paul counsels us to have harmony with one another is when we have a difference of position in life. So harmony when we have a difference of conflict, harmony when we have different emotional circumstances as others, and harmony when someone is of different positions in life. And I want to put it to you this way. As a result of your geography or your genealogy or God's sovereignty, all those things together, many of you, I would venture to say all of you, have great privilege in life and in society compared to other people. And Paul says, don't be arrogant. Don't ignore other people who don't have what you have or experience what you experience. Don't ignore their situation. Remember in verses 3 to 5, he says, we're all part of one body of Christ, and that other people, regardless of what other people think of them, contribute something that is necessary, that is valued and valuable. And so, the world measures our personal worth by our position in life, right? That we treat some people in the world as lowly because of their income or because of their education, or because of their immigration status. We treat some people as lowly because of their English proficiency or their disability. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 talks about when we are saved into the righteousness of Christ and we're called out of darkness by Jesus, that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but that we're all one in Christ. And what he's talking about there is that in the body of Christ, we consider one another equal in dignity and in value, that we treat others, regardless of their station in life, with equal affection and honor. That's all that verse is talking about, that in Christ, that we all have this common salvation, and so we value one another. And so Paul says, don't be condescending as if like we're, if I'm in some way better or wiser than that other person, but I need to be able to look someone in the eye, acknowledge them, and embrace them as a brother, as a sister, as my family in Christ. Several years ago, some of you who are longtime members might remember, I did this as an experiment. I felt a deep hurt and passion and calling from God to go on a personal missions trip to live with homeless people in the city of Berkeley for a couple of weeks. And it was interesting. So some of you actually who are here helped me participate in that. Some of you were Berkeley students at the time. And so I left all my valuables, like, you know, phone keys, stuff like that, with a group of students that were all at Berkeley and had a backpack filled with a sleeping bag and just the clothes and coat on my back, and that was it. And went out and had no idea what I was doing, go and meet different people. And as I got to know some of the homeless people and they started sharing with me, here's a safe place to be able to sleep, and here's not a safe place, and here's which churches provide free meals. So I was able to eat almost on a daily basis over that time. But unfortunately, I chose a very poor season to do so. We did it in April, and that was, for some reason that year, it was the month that when things really started to rain in Berkeley. And so by the end of the second week of living homeless, my facial hair had grown in quite a bit because I'm pretty hairy for an Asian guy. And the mud from the rain was sticking to my shoes, to my clothes, to my face, to my sleeping bag. And at the end of 2 weeks, because I hadn't bathed or showered, and sometimes there was kind of a, what is that? Where is that coming from? Oh, it's me. And kind of an unpleasant odor about myself. Now, I paid careful attention when I went to visit churches to see which churches treat me as barely tolerable, sometimes invisible, versus those churches that welcomed me warmly as a brother in Christ, even when I showed up sometimes on Sunday morning for worship. And I want to say to you that for our church, our congregation, we used to be really well known amongst Christians in the East Bay for making people feel warmly welcomed. But we've grown complacent as a church. And maybe I'm projecting myself, but it's easy for me to get comfortable with the friends that I already have and say, that's good enough, even within our own church. And if we were to ask people in your fellowship, not even the whole church, but in your fellowship, if they experienced the love of Christ or someone who turns a blind eye from you, what would they say? If I ask people in your fellowship if they feel included or excluded by you, I wonder what they would say. You see, the litmus test of whether or not we allow the grace and mercy of Jesus to renew our minds and transform our lives is that, as a member of the family of Christ, how do you treat people when you have real differences with them? I want you to think right now, is there someone that you have a personal difference with, whether it's a conflict or maybe their emotional circumstance is different than you or their position in life is different than you? If you are only loving and living in harmony with those you like and those who are like you, you've missed the mark. If you only invest in people who have invested in you first, then you're missing the mark. Did God pour out His grace through Christ on you when you earned it or deserved it? Obviously not. If then I am a recipient of Jesus' mercy out of the overflow of Christ's grace and kindness, then perhaps I am also called to give people of all stations of life in the family of Christ what they need instead of what we think they deserve. Affection and acceptance, spiritual encouragement, and tangible generosity. Now I want to end with this. The goal today, despite my guilty pastoral words, is not to make you feel guilty, but it's actually to inspire you. What I want to say to you is don't settle for mediocre connections in the body of Christ. Don't settle just for the friendships that you already have. The gospel calls us to be a family, a community that is much more than that. That there are other people in the family of Christ who are missing out on Jesus' transforming grace of warm affection from you as part of the same family. And you're missing out too, because Paul is not exaggerating when he says that we are an interdependent body of Christ, that we literally need each other's contributions and connections, insights and intimacies that other people bring to the table. That's just the way that God has designed our family in Christ. And so are you too busy right now keeping people at a safe distance? Some of you, you're content with the level of good friendships that you have at church, and then for about 10-15% of people, and then the rest of people, you have mostly positive but very casual acquaintances at church. And I want to encourage you to give the same gift of grace that you generously have received from others, maybe to pass on to those who have not yet experienced the fullness of genuine, holy affection and friendship in the body of Christ. Others of you, you know exactly what I mean when we talk about having mediocre connections in the family of Christ. You've been hurt. You've felt excluded. You've been on the outside looking in. And Jesus' instruction through Paul is for people like us too. That if you are to wait for the church to change, then you're going to be waiting until Christ returns. Instead, I want to challenge you, don't wait for the church to change. Be the change, because you are the church that Jesus can and does use people like us who feel like outsiders to shape and transform the culture of a church. He transforms and empowers us by the mercy of Christ to have a profound impact on people that we interact with as we reflect God's grace to one another. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they play some music, it's a song that reminds us to cry out to the Lord, to our El Shaddai, the God Almighty, to our Adonai, the Lord of Lords. And as you cry out to Jesus, if you recognize that perhaps you've been unloving or unkind towards someone in the body of Christ, you can confess and repent of that to Jesus, and perhaps even to that person. Perhaps you need to have a conversation with that person, confessing and repenting how you've been unloving and unkind towards them. And I think about for us, many of us ask, well, what can I do? I'm just one person. You know? If you're like me, sometimes you're barely keeping up with the busyness of life and your family and your responsibilities. And so those two suggestions I'm going to give to you are, come to God during the music time, repent what you need to, and then secondly, ask Jesus, who is one person, Lord Jesus, that you want me to get to know more, to love more, to bless more in the family of Christ? Who is someone that could use my emotional, spiritual, and practical encouragement? Who is someone that I let my differences of conflicts or circumstances or position in life deter me from loving them as a brother or sister? May I suggest to you that it should be someone who requires you to be intentional and inconvenienced. As Jesus came to intentionally pour out the grace and mercy of God, may the Holy Spirit renew your mind and transform your life to likewise be intentional towards someone today. And as Jesus inconvenienced himself with very different religious people and rebellious people by coming to earth and ultimately going to a cross, may the love of God compel you likewise to be inconvenienced, not settle for convenient friendships. And may the light and love of Christ shine bright in us together as the family of God, that people might see Jesus in our love for one another.